David, and I'm the assistant pastor here at Shore and filling in for Pete again while he's away. I'm glad to hear that he's enjoying this weather. Yeah, wow, what a guy. Nothing can dampen his spirits. So while Peter's away, I'm going to be launching into a bit of a series on the book of Acts, and Ian's going to be, wow, is the ceiling leaking? Oh gosh, might want to move out of that section there. Anyway, yeah, I'm going to be taking us through Acts, and then Ian and I are going to be alternating 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, he'll be taking us through James, so hopefully that's not completely disorienting to you, but we're going to be looking at the second passage in Acts this morning, from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and I'm just going to read that for us. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and to Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out." Awesome. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of God. Let's pray for him to bless it to our hearing. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come to you in our need as in the exact same way as these men and women did then, and look for you to speak, look for you to guide, look for you to build your church and your kingdom. Pray that you would do that this morning, powerfully through weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, we're starting a new sermon series through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is a history. It's the story of the early church. And last week I talked a little bit up front about how we as human beings live our lives through the mode of story. We just can't help but turning the events of our lives into our personal life story, and we all tend involuntarily to locate or place our personal life stories in a bigger story about what life is about. And we see this in the way that every single culture, every tribe in the world is just drawn to stories, is fascinated by stories, and has every tribe, every culture has their stories of their origins, where they came from, their stories of what went wrong with the world, and their stories of salvation, how the world is to be fixed. I was just talking to someone recently from Australia about, you know, Australia is the story of origin, of course, is that it was founded as a penal colony. And this person was telling me that now it's an absolute badge of honor if you can trace back your lineage to a convict who was there in the beginning. And it just kind of surprised me that, you know, that would be seen as a good thing. But that's the Australian story of origin and culture. And I was talking to someone else recently about the whole tall poppy syndrome thing in New Zealand and trying to understand where does that whole thing come from, that whole phenomenon. And they said, well, actually, it goes back to how a lot of Kiwis, original Kiwis, came over from England, and there it was such a stratified class society, and they came here to just get away from all of that. So now part of the tall poppy syndrome is that if anyone starts acting like that class system is back, they cut them down and make sure that that's cut off. And, you know, that's the Kiwi cultural story and heritage. And so in these ways, you know, we see that without even meaning to, without even realizing it, we live in this story about what our values, where they come from, what life is about. And last week we talked a bit about how the book of Acts sort of swings wide open the door to all of us and to people from all cultures, even Australians, to find our story in the Bible's grand, greater story of redemption. It swings wide the door for us to get caught up in the history of Jesus and his Spirit and his people. I also mentioned a little bit last week how our stories can come to feel broken at times when they're not going as planned, where something happens and our story feels like it's kind of gone off a cliff and gone into a nosedive that it might not recover from. One of the things that can make our stories feel like they're breaking, like they're unraveling and crumbling more than anything else, is when significant people end up departing from our lives. You know, the loss or the departure of an important person for your life and your story can be hugely disorienting. And this is actually where we pick up in this passage with the follower of Jesus in the very second passage of Acts. You know, coming into this passage, the men and women who were friends of Jesus, who love Jesus, who now trust in Jesus, they've really lost him twice at this point. First, they lost Jesus when he died on the cross, and at that point, of course, the followers of Jesus were completely devastated. But then, shockingly, they received him back in this miraculous, glorious way. And now, he's left again, not in a sad way, in an amazing way. He's gone into God's space, God's dimension, but still in sort of a heart-wrenching way. You know, he's gone. He's not present with them anymore. And in verse 12, as the disciples, it says they walked back from Mount Olivet to Jerusalem. That's about a kilometer walk. And you can just imagine the confusion there. I mean, they're probably just raving about what they've just seen and trying to celebrating that, but at the same time, thinking, okay, where does this leave us? I mean, Jesus said a few things, and he said the Holy Spirit's coming, but it's all a little bit vague to them. They indicate they don't really understand what he was about. So this must have been quite an emotional roller coaster for them. And in our lives, it can be the same. When an influential, beloved person departs from our lives, we're hit with the question, how can I go on? How can my story go on? Pastor Pete's left out on his sabbatical, and when I found out that I was going to be doing some of the preaching and leading things, I thought, oh man, how can Shore Prez go on? I hope there's still a church here when he gets back. But on a more sad and somber note, most all of us have lost someone beloved to us, someone whose presence has been, you know, a rock or a guiding light in our lives, someone whose presence is central to our existence. And when losing that person, everything can kind of come undone. On a more ultimate note, you know, all of us who have trusted Jesus at times have probably had the thought, I mean, you know, where is Jesus? It's been about 2,000 years now. I don't see much divine intervention in my life. Now it's the age of smartphones and Mars expeditions and drones and self-driving cars. How much longer can this Christian story go on, we might wonder at times. Well, in the times when our personal stories and the Christian story might seem like it's breaking, this passage teaches us important things about waiting on Jesus. So we're looking at waiting on the Lord today. What is the posture for waiting on the Lord? And secondly, what's the foundational assurance in waiting? So first off, the posture for waiting. To really grasp the message of this passage, it's important to get into the shoes of these people as much as we can. It's important to get into their story and their situation. The sandals, maybe I should say, get into the sandals of the first followers of Jesus. And to get into their sandals and their shoes, we have to recognize that as followers of Jesus, they were part of a messianic movement. And if we look at the history of the first century, there were actually upwards of 10 messianic movements, similar to, you know, what historians call the Jesus movement. And we know that there were commonalities between all of these messianic movements. First off, you know, the Roman rule over Judea in this time was gradually becoming more and more oppressive, more constricting. And all of these messianic movements of the time, they sprung up because Jewish people, Jewish groups were reading their Hebrew scriptures about a deliverer that was to come that would be much like the King David of Old Testament, of ancient Israel, at the same time as Rome's grip was tightening and constricting. And every once in a while, in the first few centuries, you know, BC and AD, there would come a notable teacher or a really charismatic leader that would, you know, get people's attention. And people, these Jewish groups that knew their Hebrew Bibles, they'd look at this person who was rising up and they'd think, oh, I wonder if this could be the Messiah. Maybe this is him. Maybe this is it. This is the deliverance we've been looking for. And so these grassroots kind of movements of faith and expectation and hope would take hold. And these people would kind of gather around this would-be Messiah and follow them. And then, of course, without fail, there would be, when these things started to get big enough to make the Romans a little bit uncomfortable, think, oh, there's some kind of uprising going on, they would swiftly and decisively respond and crush the movement by stamping it out and always by killing the leader, the would-be Messiah, whoever it was. And in almost all of these movements, when the Romans responded by putting the leader, the would-be Messiah, to death, that right there, that was the end of the movement. You know, nothing more happened with the movement after that, except for one, and that is the Jesus movement, early Christianity. One of the striking reasons for thinking that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, is actually historical, is because the Jesus movement alone, out of all of these 10 plus messianic movements, continued after the leader was put to death by Rome. Because you see, if there was a candidate for the Messiah, their being put to death would seal the deal that they were not the true Messiah in those days, you see? Because continuing to follow and talk about someone who was put to death by Rome as the Messiah would have made zero sense whatsoever. There's no such thing as a dead Messiah. You see, what it meant to be Messiah in these days was to triumph over Rome and to restore the nation of Israel. And the clearest, most certain proof that you hadn't triumphed over Rome and hadn't restored the nation of Israel was to be dead. And so to go around, for people in these days to go around talking about someone who they knew to be dead, or were even, you know, not certain that they weren't dead, to go around talking about a dead Messiah would have been like, you know, for someone today to go around talking about a married bachelor. You know, saying, oh, my friend Gabe got married a few weeks ago, but he's actually a bachelor. See, it's a contradiction in terms. To say that, oh yeah, this guy was put to death by Rome, but he is actually the Messiah? That just doesn't make any sense unless he's not dead. You know, all of the other messianic movements, when their leader died, the people in that movement said, man, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. We bet on the wrong horse there. Back to the drawing board. But what made the Jesus movement unique? Well, for these first century Jews to continue to hold him to be the Messiah, they had to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was still alive. Unless they had seen and interacted with Jesus and been utterly convinced through eyewitness testimony that he was still living, breathing, active after his crucifixion, and unless there was no way that anyone could demonstrate otherwise, you know, unless it was impossible for people to go produce the body of Jesus and say, oh, sorry guys, what are you talking about? He's actually dead. You know, unless that was impossible for people to do, the Jesus movement never would have continued. It would have died with Jesus. Just like the Simon Bar Giona messianic movement died with Simon Bar Giona, and the Bar Kokhba movement died with Bar Kokhba. So whatever you believe about Christianity, it's a historical fact that's agreed upon by Christian and non-Christian historians alike, that the first followers of Jesus must have had experiences with him after his death. They must have been convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was resurrected. So these people that we're reading about here, they saw Jesus living, breathing, alive and well after they had witnessed his crucifixion, but now he was gone from them again. And again, you have to imagine the confusion there. Walking back to Jerusalem, they must have been just trying to put all these parts together. You know, we've seen Jesus. We've been with him for 40 days now after his death. We know that he's not dead. We know that he is the risen Messiah. But now he's gone. We have no leader in our movement. What's to come of this messianic movement that had gathered around him? I mean, it says in verse 15 that there were 120 persons in all. And that's about the size when we have our GPC all presbytery services. That's about the size of that. And think about that. That's all the Christians on the face of the earth at this point. You know, if that was the entire Christian movement, I probably wouldn't be too optimistic about its success in the future. You know, Jesus gave few instructions. He didn't leave a detailed step-by-step strategic plan. As this tiny, leaderless, confused group, the followers of Jesus had nothing else to do than something that's also utterly unique to the Jesus messianic movement. They begin to pray to their departed leader. And this is the posture of waiting on Jesus. It's a posture of prayer. Being absolutely broken and in dependence upon him. Knowing nothing else to do except to throw yourself completely on him. Again, it's It's interesting just to consider how unique this would have been in Judaism. All the great leaders of Israel's history, I mean, Abraham, Moses, David, never is there any one hint that after they, you know, after they died, or like Elijah didn't necessarily die but went into heaven, at no point is it remotely okay to pray to a leader that's departed if they're just a human being. But here we see them praying to Jesus. The 11 remaining disciples who have walked with Jesus, the women, it says, who, like Mary Magdalene, Joanna, probably Susanna, Mary and Martha, these people that were his friends, that all walked with him and knew him, they're now praying to him as God. His own mother Mary and his brothers who, it says in the Gospels, struggled mightily to believe that he was anything special during his ministry, now they're praying to this son, this brother, this family member, as only befits Yahweh, the Almighty God of Israel. And in verse 14, it says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And the verb that's used here, and the present continuous sense that it's in, it denotes persistent, ongoing, long term, just falling in prayer to the now ascended Lord Jesus. And this is the posture of waiting on him that should characterize us as his followers. That posture of ongoing, dependent prayer must characterize us if we're to grow spiritually, if we're to see him work in our stories in any significant ways, if we're to see him building his church before, you know, through us. We must be in consistent, persistent, dependent prayer. And when we hear this, a lot of us might be thinking, ooh, yeah, prayer is not really my forte. Prayer, especially any kind of persistent, long-term prayer, it might seem like the domain of the super spiritual Christians these days. A lot of us, if we're honest, we might think there's not much more boring that we could do than go to a church prayer meeting. Or a lot of us, if we sit down to pray, our minds might be just ping-ponging all over the place in 2 seconds. Many of us may have mostly given up on prayer or just now and then send up a request. But here we see that prayer is actually, it's not for the super spiritual, it's not for the spiritual elites, it's for the spiritually broken. These men and women, they go to Jesus in prayer not because they've attained some enlightened spiritual status, but because they are at the end of themselves and they don't know what to do. In our challenges with prayer, something that can help us to engage prayer more actually is just to be more broken in prayer. Be more honest with God and with others about our struggles and our sins, our doubts, our insecurities, and our fears. In our prayer meetings and encouragement groups, I mean, Jesus really does care about your uncles, cousins, grandmas, friends' back that got thrown out. And we care too. No, I don't want to be joke. I mean, Christ cares about our physical pains and our issues and our practical logistics of our lives, but pray for those things. And in addition, pray for the sins that are shackling you down, the doubts, the anxieties that are plaguing your mind, the ways that you just ache and yearn and pine to see God working in your life and in your church that aren't happening. A little brokenness and a little vulnerability can put a whole community into a place of earnest prayer. And then God can always help us get to that place too. I have to think that one of the reasons for this little delay, this gap between Jesus ascending into heaven and then the outpouring of the Spirit and things really get going in chapter 2 is to teach the apostles in the church how helpless we are on our own, how we're dependent on Christ for absolutely everything. And this can often be why our stories are brought to that breaking point as well, to where we despair of our own self-sufficiency. We fall completely upon him in that posture of dependent, broken prayer. Johnny Erickson Tada is kind of a hero of mine, I guess. She's a well-known Christian author and an artist and speaker and advocate for disabled people. And she became quadriplegic as a teenager. She's lived most of her life with this extreme brokenness of quadriplegia. And every morning she tells about how she has to do this elaborate routine of having a team of like three ladies come in and wake her up and get her cleaned and fed and ready to go, and how she has chronic pain every day. But she says, you know who the real handicapped people are? The ones who throw back the covers, jump out of bed, scarf down breakfast, run out the door, maybe give God the speedy tip of the hat of a quiet time of 5 to 10 minutes, but then they're out the door on cruise control. She says, did you know James says God opposes people like that? God opposes the proud. And Johnny Erickson Tada, she says, the ones who are poor in spirit, that as Christ talks about in Sermon on the Mount, the ones who are humble are the ones who realize that we can't do life without Jesus. She encourages us from that place of brokenness that God has put her in, you know, to realize the truth that we're all really in that same state of brokenness and need, and let the brokenness drive us to Christ. But we can let the brokenness also compel us to the foundational assurance for waiting in prayer. See, prayer for Christians is not just wishful thinking. It's not just asking God, God, if you want to, if you feel like it, please do this thing that I would like for you to do. Instead, it's an appeal. It has the strength of being founded on promises that God has made. Prayer for the Christian, biblical prayer, it's born and it thrives in that tension, that gap between what God has promised and what is in the world. But in order for our prayer to have that strength of an appeal, more than just a wish, we have to know what God had promised, and we have to know that it's for us. We have to have a connection to the promises of God's word. And that can be hard for us because, again, it's, you know, these promises were made to people thousands of years ago in faraway, distant places. Well, if we look in verse 15, in that time of broken, dependent prayer, it shows us that Peter and the others, they went back to Scripture. They went back to God's Word. They've experienced not only losing Jesus and getting him back again and then losing him again in a different way, but as this passage says, they've also lost Judas in a much, you know, much different circumstances that he was one of, but yet he was still one of their companions for 3 years. And he turned on Jesus treacherously and met a terrible end. And, you know, looking at verse 18 there, if you're into Game of Thrones or whatever, the axe is even better. It's more, there's more, it's pretty interesting there. But this was emotionally scarring stuff for them. They interpret it all in the light of Scripture, though. In verse 16, Peter says that David wrote Psalm 69, verse 25, that he quotes. He says that this was actually about Judas and what happened with him, that what David was saying 900 years earlier applies to Judas now. And this might seem like a little bit of a stretch. I mean, one of the first things that you learn when you go to seminary about how to responsibly understand and interpret the Bible is they say, oh, don't pull verses out of context and apply it to, you know, people necessarily in your life willy-nilly all over the place. But what Peter's doing is not that. Rather, it's something profound. He's recognizing that Jesus is the true risen Messiah, that he's actually the one that all of Scripture is about and centers on. You know, this psalm that David the king wrote about people who turned on him and stabbed him in the back in his day, this in the divine plot line that ties all of history together around Jesus, this was actually prophetically foreshadowing Jesus, the ultimate king of Israel and the world, and the way that he would be betrayed and stabbed in the back by Judas. And also in the next psalm that he quotes, in Psalm 109, verse 8, where King David writes about an office holder in his, you know, in his kingdom, in his government or whatever, that turned on him and needed to be replaced. Peter also applies this to Jesus and says that, you know, Jesus has appointed these 12 people to what would have been what they understand clearly at this point as kind of an office, an official role. And here they see the need for one of these officers to be replaced. And so Jesus ascending into heaven, although it's kind of a crisis point for the followers of Christ, of Jesus, it's also an aha moment that things are starting to make sense. They're starting to see how the grand scope of the Bible, of all of Scripture, centers on Jesus. And Jesus is the true David. Jesus is the true fulfillment of Israel's Old Testament kingship. But they see Jesus now also as the true patriarch, the true Jacob, who's reconstituting the people of God around himself. Instead of, you know, Jacob fathered 12 sons, and those sons then fathered the 12 tribes of the people of Israel, now Jesus handpicked 12 eyewitnesses whose testimony as witness would fill out and complete the people of the church throughout the whole earth, which is the imagery that we read about in Revelation there. And so this seat of the apostle needs to be replaced. And in verse 21 to 26, we see the requirements of fulfilling one of these 12 official seats of this church. The requirements were first in verses 21 through 22, men who had been there for the whole time of Jesus' ministry. He talks about them as witnesses, which is a term that's drawn from the world of legal proceedings and the Jewish law court. Men who would have been qualified to testify, to be witnesses in the Jewish law court to all that had happened with Jesus, because they had seen it with their own eyes. And in verse, secondly, in verse 23, they needed to be handpicked by Jesus himself. And so they put forward these two men who met the first qualification, and then covering the whole situation in prayer, as a sign that they're leaving the choice to Jesus himself, they cast lots or roll the dice. And this isn't necessarily the way I'd recommend you make major life decisions. But in these foundational circumstances, it emphasizes again that Jesus, who's now ascended, is the one that's calling the shots, that's making the choice, and Matthias is chosen. But the requirement that's kind of glaringly lacking here, if you come from a Jewish perspective, if you were familiar with the Hebrew Bible, the thing that's lacking is any genealogy. You know all those passages that you love so much from the Old Testament that talk about how so-and-so fathered so-and-so, fathered so-and-so? Yeah, our eyes just glaze over at those points, but these were super important to the Israelite people because It traced your family history. That was your story. That connected you back to the promises that God had made to these people in your own family history. And here, there's all this fuss about there being the 12 foundational office holders, the 12 founding fathers, but there's no genealogy whatsoever. And in fact, we never find out what tribe of Israel any of the apostles came from, except for Paul in Philippians 3. And there, the very point that he's making is that it doesn't matter what tribe of Israel you come from anymore. That, as one commentator put it, this passage is telling us that faith is the new bloodline. Faith is the new witness, is the new genealogy. And so this is saying that no matter what tribe or nation or tongue you're from, what strata of society, no matter your race or age or gender or intelligence, no matter your record in life, your success or failure, that if you respond to this eyewitness testimony of the apostles in faith, then you are one of the people of God. Then you're a descendant of Abraham by faith. You know, if you see this testimony of the apostles, this witness that they bear, that saying that Jesus did actually rise from the dead, if you say, I've looked into this a little bit, I've read it, and it seems to make sense to me, Jesus actually is the living Lord, then in virtue of that witness, that faith alone, you are included in this family tree. Faith is the new bloodline. By faith, you have a guaranteed share in the biblical promises. By faith, you have a share in Jesus' righteousness and his life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. By faith, you're included in Jesus' story, in his family tree. You're included in the promises that he will make you into a completely new and sinless human being, that you will live forever in eternity with him in a renewed heaven and a new earth, and others with you. You know, we get these ideas and stereotypes about what it means to witness for Jesus that can put us off a little bit. We might think that witnessing has to mean going knocking on doors and having these debates or uncomfortable conversations with strangers. But witnessing, you know, in this legal sense of in which the apostles were witnesses, it's a twofold sense. I mean, it means first you see something for yourself. You know, I witnessed the accident. And then it means talking about what you've seen, what you know to be true. I witnessed in the court case about the accident. I served as a witness. I bore witness. So when our stories feel broken, when important people, you know, exit our lives and we're disoriented, when the Christian story might feel broken and we're wondering, when is Jesus going to come again? When is he going to intervene in my life? You know, our tendency can be to doubt God, doubt that this story is going ahead, doubt that Christ is really working. But from this passage, we can see, I'm just going to, in closing, just give us a bit of a pattern for how to, you know, reground ourselves in the story, the family tree of Jesus Christ through witness, through faith. And that pattern for regrounding ourselves is witness, pray, witness, wait. Sorry, that doesn't have, it's not a neat acronym. Doesn't even all start with the same letter. But it is what comes out of this passage. First, witness. When our story feels broken, we have to witness Jesus again for ourselves. We have to remind ourselves, going back to the New Testament, which is the eyewitness of the apostles that was written down, we have to go back to that and remind ourselves that it's true. I remember in uni for a while, I got I was just really depressed. I was really down. You know, I had just was feeling like, oh, I'm bad. The world is bad. The future is looking bad. And I just got down, and I would kind of vent and just lay this all out on my mom oftentimes. Talking to her on the phone, I would just complain and say how bad things were. And I would tell her, you know, it honestly doesn't feel like God loves me. Is this Christian stuff really true? And at one point, she just had to say to me, okay, David, let's just sort this out, okay? Do you believe that Jesus actually died on the cross? And I had to say, well, yeah, I mean, it'd pretty much be historical ignorance at this point to deny that. And then she said, okay, do you believe that he really rose from the dead? And I had to think, yeah, I mean, that's where everything points, that the witness of the New Testament is reliable, that actually happened. And she was kind of like, well, there you go. And all of a sudden, just kind of, you know, I'd lived with these things for so many years, but just being forced to say, okay, this really did happen. All of a sudden, this kind of flame of hope entered into my darkness. So I witnessed once again for myself the truth of the gospel, the truth of the work of Jesus in history. And that then ends up kind of launching you into prayer, because that puts you in, like I said earlier, in that place where you're in the tension between what God has promised and what you see in your life. You know, Jesus has, I know these things are true. I know that Jesus' work applies to me, but he's promised to make me a new person. He's promised to, you know, work through me in the world to see more people coming to him, to see the church flourishing and growing spiritually speaking. You know, but that is the recipe for prayer right there. When we see that tension between what God has promised, what is clearly ours if Jesus really rose from the dead, and what is, that compels us to appeal, like I was saying, to appeal to God in prayer, not just wishful thinking, but an appeal. So witness, pray, and then witness again. That this is witness more in the second sense of talking to other people, and that, you know, not hesitating, even in the midst of your brokenness and still that tension, wondering, you know, waiting on God to fulfill these promises that he's made, not hesitating to say to others, you know, hey, this is what I know to be true. This is what I've seen in my experience. This is what I see in history, that Jesus really is the living Lord. You know, God is really working to heal this world. God is really working to heal us. And you're invited into this. I mean, that's all witness is. It's just saying what we know to be true in Jesus, and that you're invited. And finally, we wait. So much of Scripture reaffirms that waiting on the Lord is an integral part of the experience of faith. It's just surrender, admission that we're totally dependent on him for everything, to continue to write our stories, to bear fruit from our witness, to grow his church. But Scripture assures us that our waiting won't be in vain. So witness, pray, witness, wait. That's what the apostles do here in a foundational way, and it's what we're called to do in a secondary way based on their original witness. And these things are kind of like setting up a sail on a boat. You know, we might feel pretty stagnant in life where our story's broken, God's not doing much. But if we're about witnessing Christ again for ourselves, praying in that tension, witnessing simply to others, waiting, that's setting up that sail in readiness for that wind to come. And if this is what we're about, all I can say is hold on, because as we'll see next time in Acts 2 and going forward, when the Holy Spirit's wind blows to fill that sail, big things happen. So let's just pray in closing that we can take up this posture right now. Lord, we do thank you for the testimony, the witness of the apostles. Lord, we thank you that this has been preserved for us. We thank you that it is reliable, that we can even see from history otherwise that this had to be the case. Lord, that the Christian movement never would have gotten off the ground unless you really are risen from the dead, unless you are the risen Lord. And so we acknowledge that. We come in a response of faith to that, but yet we do feel this tension in so many ways of this remarkable thing being the case, but then so many things in our life and in the life of your church and in our own individual walks that seem stagnant. And Lord, we just ask now, we're reliant on your Holy Spirit to come and to move through us. Lord, how we desire to see you move in our lives and in our world. And Lord, we ask even for more thirst for that, and we ask to see it, Lord, through the work of your Holy Spirit. So we wait patiently on that, but we cry out for it in the meantime. We thank you that that you do promise that you will fulfill all these things. So we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.